Welcome back to the Jacobswell Podcast. This week on the School of Unlearning, we find ourselves at the conclusion of the book of Job, finally getting to that part that is all about things too wonderful, the scope of God, his majesty, his wonder, his mystery, and in that, a lack of an answer for Job and an answer that comes many centuries later. So let's dig into that today. Good morning.
Good morning. What an intriguing entry.
It only took me two takes.
It was, and which was impressive because you had many words. Many deep and profound
sometimes
words.
I wonder what they would think if they got the bloopers where I get partway in.
Those are being destroyed, right?
And then realize that doesn't work. That doesn't make sense.
I do always worry about the video guys.
Oh, there are strict rules on what can and cannot. Oh,
and just that they are storing up for day of wrath all the things that have been on blooper reels. Both video and audio.
Yeah.
Yes, show up and
it's the curse of being on camera and recorded.
Yes.
Multiple times a week.
Yes.
All the indeed. Time.
Yes.
We like to talk about weather. Today's a me day. I just want to take this one.
Thank you.
The sprinkly, it is perfect outside. Mm-hmm. It is this, I left my house in kind of like a pretty tired kind of like, okay. But the moment I got outside, it was perfection.
Well, it's not warm rain, but it's not cold rain.
No.
And the smells are coming.
Mm-hmm.
So the earth and the grass.
The trees,
leaves are trying.
Popping.
They're trying, yeah.
I've got some in my house that are
working
farther along than I would have expected.
It's yes.
Awesome.
I agree. I love this kind of, April showers bring May flowers.
Yeah. I've got, we talk about it a lot and it always makes me sad for people that like when it rains, they don't like it. I'm like, no, it's beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway.
I love rain.
Weather.
Weather. How are you today?
I'm good.
We had a volunteer appreciation last night. We had a comedian here.
Yes,
which was fun.
Mm-hmm.
And always a little
raucous time.
A raucous time. Always a little edgy because, of course, the nature of comedians are to push buttons and, which was great. It was actually fun. It's always so good to laugh at ourselves. And
those are my favorite jokes.
Yes.
Were the ones that were like, he was just making observations about our room and a lot of the worship stuff. And I'm like, yep. You got me.
He kind of really took off on you.
Oh yeah, he did.
Yeah, he was kind of hard on worship pastors in general, and yes,
I felt good because a lot of the stereotypes. I mean, yes, I would like to wear a beanie, but I don't wear a beanie on stage most of the time. But most of his jokes, they didn't apply to me. So
that's
I was like,
true.
Yes,
that's
not true. The skinny jean guy.
You're not,
and I'm not the backwards hat guy or the flat brim guy.
That's right, and you're not the need to be seen guy.
Try not to be.
Yeah, well, and you do, so that's good. Yeah. So there was that. That yep. was good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And now it's Monday morning.
It is Monday morning. It's been a Monday for me, so I noticed you haven't asked me, how are you? Because I think I was telling you.
I didn't know if you wanted.
I was a little saucy coming in today because there's things I got to do today. They're in the realm of annoying.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which is fine. It's part of the thing. Everybody's got things about their job that's just like, I shouldn't have to deal with this. So I'm feeling sorry for myself and a little annoyed at the world. So this should be a good podcast. People are saying, okay, they're going through their Spotify right now. What else could I listen to?
It just adds extra spice.
It does.
You don't know what you're going to get when you listen to this podcast.
And you never do. So, but having said that, I have been anticipating this conversation in terms of our journey through the book of Job, because it seems to me just such a, for me, a profound insight about the nature of answers, right? Mm. So, the big thing is we read the book of Job because we want some answers. We want to say to God, you got some splaining to do, whether it be, it's amazing how many times people who go through really difficult times, they go read Job and it just doesn't help. Just doesn't help. And then there are other times when we just want to look at the book and what's there. And it's a hard book because it's a long book.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a book you can read in really one sitting usually, unless you're really a trooper, but it's one of these deals where you have to read it, re-engage with it. It just goes on and on. And then it resolves with God of the whirlwind, God showing up. And basically his response is, I'm God, you're not.
Mm-hmm.
And you're above your pay grade here, Job. There's just more than you can understand. And when God reveals himself, what Job is given, that help does help Job, is just a centering awareness that, yeah, I'm above my pay grade. There are things too wonderful for me. You know, so God doesn't come to Job and say, there is no answer, or you're wrong for asking the question. But let's just start with seeing me for as awesome as I am. You know, and so, of course, you have the book of Job, you have all this angst in the middle of it. You have mm-hmm. you know, all the things that happen to Job, and then you have his friends show up, and then his friends just, you know, being all that we understand the friends to be. They're insecure people who don't have the courage to ask the questions Job have. And then because their insecurities, you know, stirred up, they start attacking Job. They start attacking everything about him, and they fall back on easy answers. And they don't have the emotional intelligence. They don't have the theological framework to let the questions be there.
Yeah.
And it says a lot about what they believe about God.
Well, and like you said, I think part of the reason why this book is difficult for people to approach is because you have this like horrible cataclysm of events that happen at the very beginning.
Right.
And then you have to sit there.
Right.
And you have to linger there for chapter after chapter, which is a real parallel to when you're going through suffering,
right?
That time and that waiting. But the cataclysmic thing happens. And then there's that side of you that's like, I want the answer.
Yeah.
I want to find out. And I thought you said that well in the sermon, is like, you wrap up the book, and there is that moment where you're listening to God talking, like, wow, no, he is huge, and he's powerful. And like, oh yeah, this is above my pay grade. But I liked when you said, is there a sequel?
Right.
Like,
yeah.
And you read the last verse, like, and then like, what?
Yeah, wait, I need more.
Yeah.
And so it's not wrong to get to the end of Job and feel like, okay, I can live in this moment, but I'm going to need more. I'm going to want more. I'm looking for more. That's something that makes sense of this. And I mean, the two issues that are just huge are, one is the issue of time. I mean, I do think that going through Job actually is a kind of suffering in and of itself, because you're just, like you say, you're trudging through this. And it takes a long time. And then one of the big themes of Job is that, you know, my plan's going to take time to work out. And of course, time is different for God than us. And yet, for Job, it's long after he's gone. He will get his answer. It reminds me of that passage in Hebrews where it talks about the great roll call of faith. And the first, there's two groups. The first group are people who do amazing things. They conquer kingdoms. They victory. They win battles. They kill giants. Yay. They did it by faith. And then the second group are people like, on the other hand, they're people who are persecuted. They waited. They didn't see things fulfilled. They anticipated kingdoms who they would never live in. They saw it all because they were looking forward to a kingdom whose building and foundation was God. That the nature of that faith is a waiting and a disappointing, and living with the disappointment sometimes for a lifetime and beyond. And so that nature of time. And then the second thing is this thing about what we really want in terms of from God. And I said several times in the message yesterday that what we think we want is answers. We think we want his answers. And I understand from an apologetic perspective, and just kind of a having to understand faith as a real thing. We ask questions about the problem of evil. You know, if God is good and he's all powerful, how could evil exist? And there actually are really good answers to that. There's all kinds of interesting stuff about it. If you can have that as an academic exercise separate from your own pain and the pain of this world, there's value in that. But even getting those answers, you know, free choice and sin and all kinds of things like that, and God's glory and all the different ways people try to solve that problem, it's not very satisfying, you know, because I'm still hurting. I'm in the middle of this pain. So what we think we want is answers, but what God reveals is what we're really looking for is God. We're looking for someone to be with us, someone to feel with us, someone to validate with us, someone to make us feel not alone and isolated. And so that's ultimately what God gives us. And so, you know, careful study of the book of Job is that when you start looking at what he asks for, you know, you start realizing that everything he asks for is actually fulfilled in the person of Christ. It's kind of an interesting thing because this book, you know, the Sunday school answer is the answer is always Jesus. Turns out the answer is Jesus in this. And you know, it can be trite and it can seem, you know, obvious. We're church, so obviously it's going to be Jesus. We're Christians, so obviously it's going to be Jesus. But it really is Jesus. And the level of profound theological foreshadowing in the life of Job is super cool. Because you get, you know, you get pre-revelations of God that come later in the history of the Bible and the history of Christianity. So you have foreshadowings of the Trinity. You have foreshadowings of resurrection. You have foreshadowings of incarnation. You have foreshadowings of you know, the whole redemptive story. And
I thought it was so beautiful because I don't often, when I think about those, the ending, I don't often think about some of the things that you pointed out, the I know my Redeemer lives.
Right.
The part about God walking.
Yes.
On the earth.
Yeah.
That's profound.
Yeah. And part of me always, and I didn't look into it, I could have looked into it, and I didn't, is how do like a Jewish scholar handle that verse?
Sure.
I mean, what's the interpretation of that? Because it's such a weird, obscure thing. Even the verse where, I mean, he says, my flesh will be gone, or my skin will be gone. Mm. And yet in my flesh, I will see God. So there's, I mean, how can you be gone and dead and yet in your flesh see? I mean, so,
right.
I mean.
And did ancient, like even their understanding of Sheol and did they believe in resurrection and all these different questions, but clearly it's.
It seems to be very much there. And so, I mean, there are three things that Job asks for. He's saying, you know, I've got these questions. I just don't understand. But then he recognizes, even before the revelation of God in the whirlwind, that God is big. He's up there. He is all wise. He's all knowing. What are you going to say that God doesn't know? What argument are you going to bring that God says, oh man, didn't consider that. Yeah. Oh, you know what? You got a point there. You're not debating God like you debate a person. You know, Isaiah talks about it, you know, who can, you know, reason with God? Who can make argument to God? He's God. And that is even within their context of understanding of God, you know, just being a bigger version of us. Mm-hmm. But like particularly, you know, philosophically and then in the New Testament, particularly in John's gospel, you get a vision of God being not just a bigger version of us. He is both like us and utterly other. He is different. He is of a different category. And he has realities that we can't even begin to conceive of, let alone talk about or think about or share.
Yep.
So how in the world can we know this God? And yet we seem to have been, according to Genesis, created to know him, created to relate with him, created to be with him. And so there's this huge gulf between the transcendent and the material. There's a huge, you know, gulf between us who are embodied spirits to God who is spirit. Mm-hmm. And you see that tension throughout the scriptures where God is intimate, but he's also transcendent. He's close, but he's far. Mm-hmm. He's like us, but other than us. So he asks for a mediator. He asks for somebody who can stand between, someone who can be of heaven and of earth, someone who could be of that. And so that you just get the chills of the early, you know, foreshadowing of incarnation. Mm-hmm. You know, this idea that God can become man. You know, the secular people, the atheists will point out, well, you know, there are a lot of God being born myths out there. Mm-hmm. But this is of a very different quality. This is of a very different nature. So this is not like Zeus having children. This is not like, you know, Marduk having a child where he's a bigger guy, bigger version of ourselves. It's all anthropomorphic. But for them, it wasn't anthropomorphic. This responded to reality. It didn't solve questions of origin because even the Greek gods had to have the Titans who were their fathers and they never get to, well, where did the Titans come from, you know? Mm-hmm. So this idea that they're just a bigger version of ourselves. What Christianity is saying is no. This is the utter difference. This is God transcendent becoming material in some way that is profoundly mysterious that can't work. It can't work for us because it's got to fit within our material concepts of limit and physics and math, biology, that how can someone be 200% of something? And Jesus walked on earth, and there seemed to be times he didn't understand things, and other times, of course, he's God. So how does even all of that kind of work? And those are mysterious questions that, again, are beyond our pay grade. But what you get is Job asking for a mediator, and that mediator turning out to be not an answer, but a person. So again, what we're looking for is not an answer, but we're looking for a person. And so you have now this mediator between heaven and earth, this one who can speak the language of heaven, completely understands of it, has always been of it, was not a created thing that was added to heaven, as, you know, some heretical movements like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons would believe, but that this is the transcendent God. This is Jehovah. This is the great I Am. This is the one in the burning bush. This is the one who always was, who was and is to come, who we can't even have language that is, you know, adequate. I mean, to describe God as bigger or biggest, I mean, those are nonsense terms when you're talking about the transcendent.
We even throw around terms like outside of time, as if we have any...
What does that even
understanding mean? Of what that could possibly be?
Yeah, on the other side of
he's
that,
both present
and what's on the back side of God? And I mean, and so, well, God. I mean, it's just there. It without edges. So
infinite.
Yeah, and so somehow or another, this also stepped into the human experience, which then makes, you know, it's this the title we throw around that we don't think deeply about, Lord Jesus Christ, that the Kyrios, you know, Jesus, Christus, you know, this idea that he is Lord, God Almighty, but he's also this person, Jesus, which is a common name. A lot of people have that name. Mm-hmm. And then he is also Christ. He is the one Job was longing for, the one Moses predicted, the one David predicted. He is the one who is the great picture of mediator is all the priestly language in the Bible, is that we need someone who can go to us on behalf of us, because we can't be in the presence of God without being consumed, without being overwhelmed, without being, you know, kicked out, all of that. So there's this need for a mediator. And Job asked for this, someone who can treat with God and treat with us, and who would understand us, though. So someone who would not just be like from heaven as like an envoy, who was never cold, never afraid, never alone, never vulnerable, never a child, never had to go through puberty, never had to do...
Never tempted,
all those kinds of things. And then, of course, Hebrew blows this up when he says, we have a better high priest, we have a better mediator. And then all the scriptures, you know, there's one mediator between God and man. There's just one, the man Christ Jesus. And so so you have this incredible foreshadowing, hundreds of years, you know, And who knows how old the story of Job is. It could be thousands of years old. You know, you have this ancient longing for someone who can connect us with the transcendent. Now, the second thing he asks for is like but different. He asks also for an advocate. So not only do you have someone who's like, you know, the objective arbitrator, we have somebody on our side. Somebody on our side. Someone who is arguing on our behalf. So someone who stands alongside us, someone who is going to be able to make a case for us, you know, so a big brother, a attorney, a legislature. It's really interesting how much legal language, and of course, Calvin picked up on this and went to seed on it. And John Calvin was a attorney by training, and then he became a theologian, and that really shapes a lot of the Calvinist approach to, you know, penal substitution, all that kind of stuff. Anyway.
That makes sense.
Yes, right? Doesn't that just clarify it right there? Yeah, it's just like, oh, that was the lens dude was looking through. That explains lots. And so, very logical, very linear, doesn't do the mystery part very well. And anyway. Well, a conversation about free will and determinism another time, but the point is,
this does feel like the perfect episode for us.
It does, just because we are all over the place, man. We are all over the place. Some people are saying, yes, please, we'll do it another time. Be patient. It'll come up.
Season 7.
That's right. It's an Easter egg. Did we just do an Easter egg?
I wanted to give us a few years.
Oh my gosh. What were we talking about? Advocate.
Yeah. No, it's profound, and I want you to keep going on that. But like there are all these debates of you know, is the Trinitarian language, can it be found in the Old Testament? Right. And the answer firmly feels like it's a yes.
Yeah.
And not just here. I mean, I love that when we go through Genesis and we talk about the Spirit hovering over the waters.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
And I think about when we were going through Abraham's story.
Yep.
And that interesting thing that happens where it's like, is it angels?
Yep.
Is it Jesus? Yep. Yep. Is it what's going on
the
here?
The burning bush. You have one like an angel in a burning bush and a voice. I mean, you have, you know, let us make man in his own image. You just have,
our image. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and you've got just this, for me, it's such a, you know, overwhelming, compelling case, the Trinity, just on its own logical grounds. Excuse me. Because a Muslim will debate and say, well, you guys believe in polytheism. We don't believe in polytheism. And then others will say, well, you're monotheistic like the Jews. We're actually not.
Yeah.
we're actually the best of both worlds. We're perfectly balanced, because what we're saying is this transcendent God must exist as the ultimate everything. And so that must mean he must have all the best characteristics of an individual God, but he also must have all the characteristics of a Trinitarian community. And so I mean, and this is a conclusion that ancient Greek philosophers arrived at, you know, long before. So the most famous Greek philosophers were not polytheists. They just kind of looked at that and said, yeah, it doesn't make sense. They just thought about it for a minute, says, yeah, that doesn't answer all our questions. We just make God a bigger version of us, you know, Zeus and all that. And they kind of, so that's the best we can do. But they talked about the transcendent. Aristotle, Plato, you know, Zeno, all of these guys basically arrived at, no, there must be one ultimate everything. And then they started saying, well, what must it be like? And so this is a logical argument that stands on its own. And then when you come back to the scriptures and you see the revelation of the scriptures, and then you see the tradition of the church, you say, oh my goodness, this is the best way to understand God, you know? And even this is it's full of metaphor. And so it's incomplete, it's imprecise, but it also is the great revelation of God. And then, of course, when you get to John's gospel and you have the interchange between Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, and God the Father and God the Son. And of course, very linear fundamentalist people like the Jehovah Witnesses say, well, you know, Jesus can't be God. How could God talk to himself? And you just want to go, how can God have a hand? How can God sit on a throne? I mean, this is all anthropomorphic.
Yeah. He's not us.
He's not us.
Our limits.
Because this is deeply mystery. And people say, well, that just makes me not want to have confidence because it can't be explained. By definition,
yep.
If you can explain it, this is why I'm not a Muslim. Is that God makes sense? It's just a bigger version of me. And ultimately it boils down to something, well, he must be like this because I can understand that. And what I'm saying, I'm a Trinitarian because he must be like that because that's the best explanation of a God I can understand. And yet it fits all the categories of the things that God must be and we do understand. And so the mystery is a validating argument for the point. Hmm. Yeah.
I was just going to say, it reminds me of, I think it was like 2 weeks ago, you were talking about the difference between certainty and faith.
Yes.
And that faith is actually profound when you don't have that certainty.
Right.
And just, yeah, connects to this conversation.
Yeah. So he asked for this advocate, and then the language of advocate is all over the scripture, and it is both attributed to Christ and to the Spirit. So that glorious passage in John 14 through 16 about the Holy Spirit. Whenever people talk to me and say, you know, I want to learn more about the Holy Spirit, people think I'm going to look at Acts, or I'm going to look at, you know, what's the passage? Well, the place to start is John 14, 15, 16, because we get a picture of who the Spirit is, what the Spirit does, the implications of the Spirit, and Jesus chooses this word. The Greek language chooses the word. So obviously Jesus spoke in Aramaic, but John chooses this word. The author of the book of John is John, actually. And so it's an important distinction to make. Well, Jesus wrote John. He didn't.
Wait, literally?
John wrote John. Yeah. Yes. So what was that author trying to say? Well, he's trying to say something profound about the Spirit. And he used the word paraclete. It's a glorious word. It's a technicolor word. It's a word that means many things all at once. But the essence of the word is one who stands alongside. In many translations, translated advocate, some the comforter, some, you know,
Helper,
you know, the one who's there, teacher, you know, and what does he say? He says, many things I want to share to you, I can't share it. But when the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things. He will convict you of sin. What is missing the mark? You know, righteousness. What's the right way to live? And judgment. What should you discern? What an incredible person you want to have with you. You know, and so, the idea of we have the Bible, but then we have this person who we have a relationship with who explains the Bible. He also will advocate for you. So he will reveal Jesus to you. He'll be pointing back to Jesus. He will be the one who will, you know, be with the Father. In this interesting dialogue, Jesus says, I will go to the Father and I will ask the Father and the Father will send you the Spirit. So you have this Trinitarian language right there, mm-hmm. again, where you see these different roles and the roles overlap. And so a lot of people want to give them distinct roles, you know, like yeah. they have departments in heaven or something like that, but they overlap. And so again, it's that mushy mess of the Trinity where they're three, but they're one and they're distinct, but they're separate, you know,
right.
And even how we pray. I mean, technically we pray, you know, by the Spirit or through the Spirit to the Father in Jesus's name, which shows, okay, you know, the advocacy of Jesus, you know, the intercession of Jesus, high priesthood of Jesus, the power of the Spirit to get us to know what to pray for, to, you know, listen, to be able to get levels of prayer that transcend words, which is a cool thing, you know, the essence of being with God. And now we have a different relationship with God where we can call him Father. We just don't appreciate how radical it was when Jesus said, when you pray, say our Father. That was radical. That was like a redefining thing, you know. And then the resurrection account where Jesus comes back and he says, don't cling to me yet, because I have not yet been to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I mean, it's these layered truths, you know. And then, of course, Jesus is identified as an advocate later by the Apostle Paul in that priestly role where he is standing alongside, where he is both, it's an amazing thing. He is both the judge and he's our advocate. Mm-hmm. I mean, and so he plays both of those roles. And so as mediator, he makes the objective value. He represents heaven. Don't get me wrong, because he represents heaven against sin and he will call sin and he will come back to judge. But he represents us against heaven, with heaven, against heaven. I don't even know how to use that language. But he plays all of those roles. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the judge. Mm-hmm. And so when we understand the judge is also our advocate, he's the king, he's Lord. So when we understand the advocate is also the judge, we're feeling better with the case, right? And so, and that the sacrifice was completely acceptable, completely appropriate. Yeah. And of course, the end of Job is a foreshadowing of this, right? So you have the end of the book of Job where you have, you know, the friends who are in trouble with God. It says God's anger is burning against them. That's a picture of wrath. So in that respect, it's an interesting thing to put yourself in the book of Job because we tend to put ourselves in the role we are Job. And there are times that's an appropriate read of Job, but really we're Job's friends.
That's good.
Yeah. We're Job's friends. We all have been Job's friends. We've all had imprecise, inaccurate things we've said and done about God. We've all missed the mark. We've all sinned. And we're all under the anger of God, the wrath of God. And we need a mediator. And so they were called to do 7 sacrifices of certain animals, perfect sacrifice, bring it to Job. Job will bring it to God. He will intercede for you and I will listen to Job. Hmm. Well, that's a foreshadowing of Christ. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He was the perfect sacrifice that we then, you know, we go to him, he intercedes for us. So you have this incredible, you know, advocacy, you know, and then of course the third thing he asks for is a redeemer, which is such a wonderful word, right? And that really fascinating passage that you already mentioned, you know, that I know my Redeemer lives. So it's not a past tense present, that I have a Redeemer who is alive.
Hmm. That's good.
Yeah. I know my Redeemer lives. That's what I'm coming back to. I don't know how, and he's going to redeem this situation. Because again, that word redeem, we tend to think he's going to redeem me, but he's going to redeem the whole thing. He's going to make sense of the pain, the suffering, the human story.
Yeah.
The fall, the creation, you know, he is going to redeem this situation. The salvation that is offered in Christ is so much more than I get to go to heaven someday. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. There'll be a new order of things. There'll be a new way of thinking. It will be as it should be. You know, we all look at the world and say, why does it have to be like this? It doesn't seem like it needs to be like this. Well, it doesn't, and it won't, because there's a Redeemer coming. So he certainly comes, forgives our sins, brings salvation, but he is the Redeemer. And this is the things he says about the Redeemer, right? He says, I will see him. It again, in my flesh goes away. When my skin deteriorates, because he has lesions all over him. When I die, yet in my flesh, I will see the Lord. That I will, it's not going to be, it'll make sense in heaven or in the by and by, that yeah. I will actually be vindicated. So I will actually.
In the flesh.
In the flesh, in reality. So this is something not, symbolic. This is actually a real thing. So this is a reference, obviously, to the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Excuse me, Christ's resurrection, which becomes a picture of a down payment on our resurrection. Super, super clear, teaching in the scripture about us being in the now and the not yet, that we have the fulfillment of all these things, and yet they haven't been fully fulfilled. And so you have these incredible, again, Trinitarian promises, where you have things like the Bible saying, the Spirit of God has given us a deposit as the fulfillment, So those times when the Spirit is with us and comforts us and teaches us, that's just a down payment on the revelation coming. You have an inheritance language that now we are not only sons of God, we are heirs with God. What we are is not yet fully known, but when we see him, we will remain like him. You have these incredible promises. This is what C.S. Lewis says. If we really thought about the promises that God made, oh my gosh, we would be so passionate about what's waiting for us, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard. You have this incredible promise that I talked about in this first service, but not the second service, this wonderful promise about the Spirit that is about this thing of assurance. And this assurance is a great gift. It's related to the whole thing about whether or not you can lose your salvation and whatnot. But what so many people are looking for is assurance. So there's a lot of people say, am I really saved? Am I secure? And all these kinds of things. But there's a point, if you read John Wesley's testimony, he writes deeply about this. It's beautiful. He just said, there was a warmth that came over me, and I just knew. Mm. And that's that verse that the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. We just know. There's just a point where that's off the table now, because, the redemption has so taken root that God gives me that assurance. And for people who are laboring by this, I tell them, I don't have a pat answer to make you feel better about this. But what I encourage you to do is start praying for assurance. Start praying that the Spirit of God would testify with your spirit that you're a child of God, so you can go forward in a way that you're not living with this, am I enough? Have I done enough? No and no, but that's not the point. I mean, the point is Christ is enough. So you get this incredible picture of redemption, this incredible picture of advocacy, this incredible picture of mediation that becomes fulfilled in Christ, who Job is foreshadowing, who Moses is foreshadowing, who David is foreshadowing, who Isaiah is foreshadowing. And the further you get along the story of the Bible, the clearer the prophecies get, the clearer the revelation gets. And so when John's gospel rolls in, you get him starting with this really kind of really obscure first passage where he doesn't start with a birth narrative. He doesn't start with even a genealogy. He starts with in the beginning. So as a reference back to Genesis. So this is what it's all about, gang, was the word. So in that word logos, it's hard to put enough emphasis on the significance of that word, both in terms of biblical thought and Greek thought. Logos was the transcendent. It was the ultimate everything in layers of meaning. And the Greek philosophers talked a ton about logos. He said, he's the one. He's the fulfillment of all things. And he was with God, and he was God. And then he became flesh. And so John's trying to blow our mind. He's trying to say, this is all of it. This is the ultimate everything. And it's Jesus. And so he becomes the fulfillment. He becomes the answer, not the answers. What we're looking for is not an answer. We're looking for a person who, what we went through now becomes meaningful. It becomes significant. And because we have him, there's a redemption that takes place with that. because he understands us. He's been through it with us because he has a plan. And now we are in the point where we see him, you know, you think about Job's perspective, you know, Job had to wait. He was in time. Mm. And then all those verses, we even pointed a couple out Sunday about at just the right time, in the proper time, in the fullness of time,
yep,
over and over again, Christ Jesus came to fulfill all these things. And then of course, now we're in this situation where there's still got a lot of, we still got questions. You know, we still got things we don't understand. We're still in the waiting. We're in the now and the not yet. And a big part of what we talk about in Revelations is parousia, this idea of fulfillment of time, that it will all come together in the time, in the way that it's supposed to. And it just becomes things too wonderful for me. I mean, it comes full circle to this thing of, you know, again, if you could line up the great patriarchs, matriarchs of the faith. So you got Ruth, you got Deborah, you got, you know, Moses, and you got Job, and they're seeing it, and they're seeing what has played out. And then you ask them about the price they paid. I think they would chuckle, and I think they would say, come on, you know, this is nothing compared to all that, you know, we have lived, we have seen, we have experienced. So that's the interesting thing about the book of Job. Book of Job ends, like so many books of the Bible, actually, open-ended without the answer, but foreshadowing what the ultimate answer is. And Sunday school answer, turns out it's Jesus, right? Turns out the answer is Jesus. So,
well, and how profound that we've talked about the age of this book, and we don't know exactly,
yeah,
right? But, you know, many scholars thinking that the oldest,
oh, yeah,
of all the writings, and how profound that you would get this kind of Trinitarian language, this kind of resurrection,
right,
language, before Genesis is written?
Maybe. Almost certainly before Genesis is written.
That's incredible,
yeah,
to even contemplate that these concepts that God was moving in such a way and planting these seeds in such a way that would carry on throughout the centuries. It's really beautiful.
Well, and there's a lot of this gets in the weeds of textual criticism and real scholarly stuff. But, you know, there's not a lot of Jewish reference in this. So, you know, did Job predate Abraham? So
sure.
Is this a pre-understanding? I mean, because there's a lot of things about the Job narrative that don't really fit a Jewish cosmology.
Sure.
And so was this a, not only an older book than Genesis, because obviously we're not saying these events happened before the creation.
Right,
you know?
Right. It was just written.
Right. So, but an older theology.
Yeah.
An older God, because it doesn't really ask questions about the nation of Israel and messiahs and sacrifices and Jewish laws or any of that kind of stuff. It makes almost no references to Jewish stuff that I can see. In fact, there's some Greek stuff. I mean, he talks about the Pleiades. He talks about the bear. He talks about Leviathan. And so these are broader concepts in Middle East and the Near East. And so not only is this probably an older book, these are probably older ideas. They're most human. They're most core to what it means to be human. And the book itself is older. The story is probably much older than that.
Mm.
And so who knows how far this goes back? And I think part of that is meant to say, you know, the thing I've been saying about Job is it's a very human book.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very human book. It's core to what it means to be human. Mm-hmm. And somehow or another, making sense of pain and suffering, it's existential, it's meaning, it's a very human book. And again, it just brings you back to when you start swimming in the transcendent and trying to connect it with meaning of how I live right now, and you're asking questions about time and eternity and these big questions, we really do stumble into the things that, again, what Job said, you know, there are things just too wonderful for me. These are things that I place my hand over my mouth.
Yeah.
I just don't know. And again, that doesn't invalidate his questions or his suffering or his pain or his experience, but it then does give him the ability to go on. Because, I mean, again, I think we talked about this last week, the second family for Job doesn't replace the first family.
Right, right.
And I don't think it should be understand, like Job said, oh, great, new family, I'm good.
Yeah.
I think now I can go on and do this next thing. And it's a picture of how can humanity go on? How can individuals go on? How can we do this next thing? And to receive more from God, because the bigger God becomes and the more complete our understanding of God, which is by definition incomplete, the more we can receive. I mean, that's the whole picture of heaven being transformed from glory to glory, right? Mm-hmm. So the idea is, of that verse is that you go to heaven and being in there and seeing there changes us. We are transformed by glory, which makes us more significant, only to see more of that is there, only to be transformed again by glory. And then, so what is heaven? Heaven is a never-ending swim in the transcendent where we're continually being amazed and we're transformed from glory to glory. Education's a little like that. So if you go to school and you learn something, it gives you the capacity to learn something else.
Sure.
So if I read Tom Sawyer, that's a pretty serious piece of literature that allows me then to be able to read Moby Dick, mm-hmm. which would allow me to read Dante, would allow me to read something else. You know, if I do math at a certain level, I get addition and then subtraction, and then I can start working on algebra. And once I have algebra, I can do things like trigonometry and calculus, but those are core components. It opens up a world, and then you start getting into, well, when are you done with math? I mean, you talk to a mathematician, and it's like I just slapped him what I just said. You know, we'll get to the end of what we know about math, you know, because math people, my friend Jason, those folks, he's a math geek, and he just reads books about Fibonacci's sequence and stuff like that, which is what math people do, because Aristotle thought math was God. So we're in the weeds over our heads. Too wonderful for me.
That's good.
Random all over. I'm going to take a sip of coffee now.
No, that was great. I think actually this is a really, really great way to cap this series. I remember when we were first talking about it, you know, the moment you said Job, it's like, oh, okay, so we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about suffering. You're like, no, that's not the, you know, even the title, that right. The title hinged on this conclusion.
Right.
It hinged on God's response and the mystery. And I just think it was a refreshing look. I think these last 4 weeks from conversations I've had have just been really good for our church.
Well, even the tone that the media team has.
They killed it.
They did. And just to start with the answer. So that whole bumper at the beginning is basically a song that is God's response.
Yeah. Shout out to Hunter.
Yes.
Hunter Gagner. Hunter. Did all the, it was kind of his baby and he did an awesome job.
Yep. So it's all good. Yeah. So in that respect, maybe we should pray.
Sounds great.
All right. Father, we can call you Father. Holy cow. We can come to you as children who don't have answers, but just need love and need to climb up on your lap. And because you're with us, it's okay. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who came down from heaven and stepped into our humanity. And now you understand both worlds and you create the connection. You are the great mediator. And thank you for sending Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you are our advocate. You teach us, you admonish us, you encourage us, you convict us, you inspire us, you give us gifts, you produce fruit in us. All of this is too wonderful for us. So we just honor you, God of the Trinity. We want honor you as the great God Almighty, Jehovah, and Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we just ask, just continue to blow our minds. And thank you for all that is being prepared for us, all that is before us, and give us courage to live this life differently in light of that. We love you deeply, and we lift all these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.